Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms and Psalm 17. Psalm 17, this can be found on page 600 of these maroon Bibles. This is a slightly longer psalm than those we've looked at this past couple of weeks, but we do still want to look at the whole psalm in one go. And as we read through this psalm, just be thinking of these things. What kind of situation is David in as he writes these words? And what in particular is he praying for? A number of times he cries out to God. Can you see Jesus in these words? Can you see yourself and possibly some situations that you have been in? And how is the close of this psalm a progression, a development from what we were thinking about last week in Psalm 16? Psalm 17, this is God's word, a prayer of David. Listen, O Lord, my righteous plea. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of man, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts, and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down, they now surround me, with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down. Rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his word and also the preaching of that same perfect truth. And do please have your Bibles open at Psalm 17 as we spend some minutes looking at it together. Prayer is not just us repeating the same words to God every day or every week. To some people that may be saying your prayers, but it's not praying. It's not really talking to God. Do you talk to other people using only words you've memorized? Nor is prayer just some kind of pleasant little chat with God about empty things that don't mean too much. Now, there's nothing that you can't not bring to God in prayer. God wants to hear about your cut finger as much as he does about the state of the country. But at its root, prayer is a serious business. It is the very essence of life. And prayer often concerns vital matters of life and death. Indeed, I have the sense in this psalm that if God doesn't hear David's prayer, then David is finished. From the talk in this psalm, David is on the run. He's not King David yet. And if things continue like this, he never will be. Verse 9 sounds like he's under attack, hemmed in. His life is on the line. In verses 11 and 12, David uses the language of hunting. They have tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. He feels like a cornered deer, just waiting for the lion to pounce. And on his side, there seems just to be himself. Just I, me, and my, although some versions put an R and an us into verse 11. But against David, there's many more than one. He describes them here as they, and they're enough to surround him. Now, you may not be under physical attack like this, or you may. There may be something affecting your body, stopping it working as it should, making you feel weak and helpless. But it's unlikely that there are people on the lookout for you, as they seem to be for David, with binoculars trained on your front door, wanting to do you actual physical harm. But that doesn't mean that this psalm has nothing to say to you, because no matter what opposition you face, believer, if it's from an unbeliever who doesn't like your talk about sin, or if it's Satan himself, the enemy of your soul, you too can feel outnumbered, oppressed by enemies, and you too need to cry out to God. I want to sum up what David is saying here under three headings. Three things that David is saying, that David is praying to God. Three things that you need to be saying too. Three things that show that you have a vital relationship with God. And that's what I want to call this psalm. A vital relationship with God. And the first thing that David is saying is this: I am innocent. The red person there seems to be on the attack. The grey person, that's supposed to represent David, under attack, facing opposition. And what the first words of the psalm say literally is, "Hear, Lord, righteousness." David is convinced that he's in the right. What he has to say amounts to righteousness, pure and simple, and he insists on being heard. That's why we have three different commands that mean the same thing in verse 1. Hear, listen to, give ear to. Now, David doesn't like the sound of his own voice, but his plea is so important. He has to keep crying out. He doesn't think he can just waltz into God's presence and God will hang on his every word. He has to do some work in prayer. He has to put his heart into it. Is that how you pray? Is that how I pray? Are we not too ready to give up? We make one attempt, and we don't get through straight away. The line seems busy. God seems to do nothing for us. So we just give up. Prayer doesn't really work, does it? We think, is God there at all? If you really want something, if you're sure you really need it, do you give up so easily? That's what's good about small children. Small children can actually teach us things. They're not so easily turned. Now, they might not be right about what they're determined to have, but it's good to be determined. Well, what is it that David is determined about here? Basically, he's determined about being in the right. At the end of verse 1, he says he's not telling lies. He's being accused of something, and he says it's not true. Now keep your finger in Psalm 17 and turn back with me for a wee bit of context to 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22, page 346. If you read through the story of David's relations with Saul, his king, that story is quite fascinating. And back even before 1 Samuel 22, back in chapter 18, Saul's hatred of David starts. Not because of David's sin, but actually because of David's success. Saul is afraid of David because he sees that God is with the younger man now. But as time passes, Saul doesn't get rid of his hatred. Instead, he makes up stories to justify that hatred. And that's what we have in chapter 22, verse 8. This is Saul speaking here. And he's saying to some of his men, "Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse." That's David. "None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." Well, as they would maybe talk about it in the prison, Saul has his paranoid head on here. He has an attack of the poor me's. And he accuses David of trying to ambush him, when in fact Saul is putting all his energy into trying to ambush David. And if you read on in this chapter, you'll see the very brutal thing that Saul does in order to get back at David. But we're not going to look at that for now. Just turn over to the next page for a moment. Page 348 to chapter 23, verse 22. And Saul is still after David. And look at what he says about David. Chapter 23, verse 22. "Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty." These are the accusations that Saul is making against David. "He's working against me. He's very crafty. He's up to something. So we have to put an end to him." And that is what happens in life. If someone doesn't like you, if someone is jealous of you, for whatever reason, they will find something to accuse you of, just as Saul is accusing David, in order to keep on hating you and in order to keep plotting against you. So don't be surprised. They won't just keep quiet. And if they have to, they'll make it all up. I have been in a couple of situations like this. I've been accused of all kinds of things. I'm certainly not perfect, far from it. I've been accused of being out to get people, to humiliate them, to make them look foolish. I'm glad to say that that was not my aim at all. It didn't even enter my head. But in such a situation, it's good to be able to come back to Psalm 17 and to be able to say what David says in verse 2. Just look at Psalm 17, verse 2. "May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right." David doesn't even want somebody else to speak up for him. It's good to be so clear about our innocence that we want God to act for us, because we know we can't pull the wool over his eyes. Now, I don't want you to think that David is boasting here. Look at verse 3. "Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin." He's not claiming to be completely without sin, but he is saying that these accusations that others are making against him, they're completely untrue. And nighttime, as he suggests here, is the time when you go over such things. If you've been involved in a tricky situation, maybe to do with your studies, or at work, or even in the church, then nighttime is probably when you'll spend some time awake going through it all. It's good to allow God to examine us at such times. Think about what you said. That's often where sin begins, with our words that reveal our thoughts. Was what you said true? Was it helpful? Was it necessary? David could say that he never spoke against Saul, that he never condemned him to his own men. He had kept a close guard on his lips. Can we say the same about those who annoy us? Think too about your attitudes. Would you like others to treat you the same way as your attitudes point? Think about your whole lifestyle. Look at verses 4 and 5. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Whenever we're in difficulty, we can easily be tempted to sink to the level of those who accuse us. But David is determined here to do nothing, to say nothing, to think nothing wrong. Christians are supposed to behave better than other people. Not because we are better, but because we have a better master. Those who don't love Jesus are serving Satan, whether they realize it or not. And Satan's not working for anybody's good. He's not working to improve anybody's life. He's only looking for weaknesses to exploit. Satan is the one behind Saul's fury at David. But as we look again at these verses, these opening verses of Psalm 17, can you see your master in these opening verses? The one who, when they hurled their insults at him, did not retaliate. The one who entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God will right all wrongs. The one who was and is 100% innocent, and who shares that innocence with those who trust in him. Is the word of God's lips, that's what David says in verse 4, that's a lovely way to describe the Bible, the word of God's lips. Is that what keeps you on the straight and narrow? God isn't expecting us to lead completely blameless lives in this world. He knows that we do still struggle with sin. But he is wanting us to live by faith in the innocence of Jesus. And he's wanting us to take the battle to the enemy. The second thing that David says in this psalm, and what really forms the core of the psalm, is this. Please keep me safe. And that's a little bunny. So small you can see the size of the hands around it. Old, gnarled hands keeping the bunny safe. And that's what David is praying in most of the psalm. Verse 6. I call on you, God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. And this is like a second cycle of prayer. Maybe David prays the whole thing in one go. Or maybe he comes back and prays it over again. And again in verses 13 and 14, it sounds like a third cycle. If we're in desperate need, this may be the way with us. We pray, and then we keep coming back to God to pray again. The situation hasn't resolved itself yet. It's not a lack of faith. It's a mark of our great need. It's a sign that no one else will do. We must have an answer from God. Now, Jesus does warn us against vain repetitions, against empty phrases when we pray. And we can sometimes put the word Lord into every sentence, or we can sometimes rhyme over the same words again and again without really meaning them. But there are times when it's right to keep coming back to God, to keep calling out for his help. When we have a difficult interview, when we have to talk to someone about a certain sin, a fairly sensitive situation, when the honor of Jesus Christ is on the line. David repeats himself here because he's needy and because he's sure that God will answer. His words won't just reach the ceiling and then fall back down again. And just look at what he asks for in verse 7. Show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. And those first few words of verse 7 are among some of the most beautiful in the whole Bible. I can't do them justice today. Dale Ralph Davis links the word of command here in verse 7 with the book of Exodus, where God makes a difference between his people and the Egyptians. And that's why in the ESV, the English Standard Version, they suggest another translation. Instead of show the wonder of your great love, they suggest distinguish me by your steadfast love. When God plagued the Egyptians with swarms of flies, he sent no flies against his own people in the land of Goshen. He set them apart wonderfully in his amazing love. When the plague came on the Egyptian livestock, none of the Israelite animals died. When the firstborn of the Egyptians would die, none of God's own people would be struck. Not because God's people were perfect, but because God was their God. Because God had set his love on them. Because God had chosen to save them and to keep them safe. If I may go back to my less reformed days for a moment, one of the verses we used to sing went like this: and from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of God's matchless love and my unworthiness. And that's what David is asking for here. Mark me out by your special love. It's a love that I don't deserve, but it's a love that God has set on him from before time began. It's a love that has picked David out, even from among his own brothers. It's a love that will not let him go. It's a love in spite of his sin. Although he doesn't know this fully yet, it's a love that keeps on loving him. When he has let go of God, when he has taken a man's wife and taken that man's life, it's a love that will keep going into old age, through death and beyond. It's a love that changes David's own heart. What else could you want if you have a love like that? A love from the God of love, a matchless love that never weakens or wanes. And in two beautiful pictures in verse 8, David strengthens this request. Keep me as the apple of your eye. That's what most of our versions say, the apple of your eye. What it actually says is the little man of your eye. And if you look very closely into someone else's eyes, I would suggest you do this with your husband or your wife and not somebody else in case you might get into trouble. But if you look very closely into someone else's eyes, you'll actually see a tiny reflection of yourself in their pupil. And that's what David is talking about, the little man in your eye. And if we can put that idea side by side with something that we saw in the book of John some time ago, I think it brings out the beauty of what David is saying. Do you remember the opening words of John's gospel account? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that word "with" can also be translated towards. The Word, Jesus, was towards God. They were locked in closest fellowship, looking into each other's faces. And what is true there of Jesus and of his Father is what David prays here for himself. Let me be the little man in your eye. Let me be at the center of your gaze, just as Jesus is. Love me. Care for me. Share with me. And that spills over into the rest of the verse as well. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. And again, this has an Exodus connection. God carried his people out of Egypt on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. We've also seen it in the book of Ruth. Ruth comes to take refuge under the Lord's wings. She finds a loving home under Boaz's wings. So David is asking God here to reach out his wings like a mother bird, to be active in his world, even if that means God putting himself in harm's way. Because that's the very thing that Jesus does on the cross. Jesus is like a mother hen. He's the one who's got his wings spread out, and he's taking the mighty fire of God against sin in his own body, so that we, if we run to him and hide under his wings, so that we can be kept safe. Those of you on the team, looking at verses 10 to 12, I'm not sure if you felt some of what verses 10 to 12 are talking about this past week. Callous hearts, arrogant words, violent actions. I would say most of the people in Derry are too polite for such things. In some ways it would be good to feel some of that, because that would tell us we're on the right side. We're not to provoke such behavior by our bad behavior. But if they cornered Jesus like this, so that there was no way out, can we, his followers, expect any less? Elsewhere in the world, believers do know these things, sometimes on a daily basis. And sometimes it seems that God's enemies are on a long leash. They have a lot of freedom. But we need to know that they can't do anything that God doesn't permit. Isn't it remarkable that in the hottest part of the psalm, really from verse 6 on down, the hottest part of the psalm, we have the tenderest pictures of God's love? Do you know that love, that protection in your own life? I am innocent, David says, when all around people are pointing the finger at him. Please keep me safe, David prays. When there seem to be so many traps and dangers, David's trust is in God and in God alone. He doesn't need to apply to any other department to sort out his problems. God's the one who sorts out everything. Now, unfortunately, I don't think that our particular version in these Bibles is the best when it comes to verse 14. Because the second half, as the NIV has translated it, it makes it sound as if these people are God's faithful people, when verse 13 and the first part of verse 14 are talking about God's enemies. Actually, I think it's still God's enemies. David's enemies. In all of verse 14, these are Saul's men, and they're out to seize David. But because David is God's man, because David is under fire for doing right, those who oppose David are opposing God. And that's why David can call for God's help. Now, you may have known something of this in your own life, even in this past week. Maybe someone asked you a difficult question. You were in a tough situation, and you find yourself able to think your way through. You find yourself able to give an answer. You were going out to represent God, and you find that it was God fighting for you. Now, these men that verses 13 and 14 describe, these men should know better. Their thoughts seem to be stuck on planet Earth, and they rise no higher. As verse 14 says, God has given them wives and families and homes and wealth and power. But they can't seem to see how wrong it is to take all these gifts from God and then to try to kill God's chosen servant. But their earthbound ways are not going to poison David. No matter whether David is under pressure in this world or whether he's looking forward to the next world, his final message to God is this: you are all I need. You are all I need. And it's not true that the Old Testament is only about physical things, like the land. Which land are God's people going to live in? And the people themselves. The Old Testament is about spiritual things too. Last week we saw the resurrection of Jesus predicted in Psalm 16. Well, this is even better, because at the end of Psalm 17, we have heaven itself. Just look at that last verse. And I, in righteousness, it should actually be, but I, there's a contrast that there should be there, but I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. David is saying, Lord, you can save me. You will fight for me in this world. But in the next world, in the really real world, you will purify me. I will have righteousness. No more temptations. No more divided heart. You will turn my faith into sight. I shall see your face. The tiny tastes that I get of you in this world, in beauty, in friendship, in prayer, will be multiplied millions of times. You will satisfy me. I won't need to go anywhere else, for I'll be home. I'll be loved and accepted and thrilled by your love in my life and in every other life in paradise. You see, unlike these other men stuck to earth, David is using everything in his life to lift him to heaven. I hope that that's what you're doing too. That you're thanking God for the good things that he brings into your life. And that you're thanking God for the bad things, the upsets, the pains, the, in quotes, accidents that force you to rely on him more and on yourself less. You see, that was Jesus' secret. Not that he had the life above all lives that was most free from care, but that he saw every moment, even his agony on the cross, as sent by a loving Father for a heavenly purpose. So you see, your relationship with God is all important. If you're looking through the transparent things of this world to the realities of heaven beyond, then you're using them right. But if you haven't yet confessed your unrighteousness to God, if you're not looking forward to heaven, if you're not listening to this word of God's lips every day, if you're not talking back to him, then you're in trouble. You need to speak to me. You need to speak to one of the elders. You need to get these things sorted out because God has a case against you. Do you have this living relationship with God through Jesus? Because only then are you ready to see his face. Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we thank you for such a personal prayer, for such an uplifting prayer. We pray that you would help us to expect opposition and to seek to live by the word of your lips. Lord, we pray what David prays here, that you would mark us out by the wonders of your steadfast love, that we would be conscious day by day of just how much you love us, of just how much Jesus has done for us. Lord, help us to prepare for heaven by how we live here. And if there are any not yet trusting in you, we pray that you would convict them of their unrighteousness. Help them to see that they need to shelter under those wings of Jesus. Give them an urgency to do it now, and give them strength to run to you, to confess their sin to you, and to ask for forgiveness while there is still time. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.